as you might have noticed the last few months, we haven't gone through systematically through a book for a while. We've kind of looked at things in a little more of a topical perspective. The closest we've had to a series was on the character and nature of Jesus. And I thought of this idea some months ago, and it seemed very clear to me at the time. And when I got back from sabbatical and on Monday sat down to put it together, you know, the finishing touches, I thought, oh, why did I think of this? It has morphed a little bit, and I see it a lot more in as a fifth part of the character and nature of Jesus, and in a sense saying, we've talked about the humanity of Jesus. What about Jesus and our humanity? And out of that will come discussions about body, soul, spirit, the sort of things I was originally thinking about, and in particular thinking about what are we thinking about when we're thinking about the end. Now, it's been an unusual year, hasn't it, Tui? It's been an unusual year. It's not typical for a church our size to have 7 funerals associated with this community. Now, not everyone who, in some cases, say Craig's father, for instance, he wasn't coming to us, but Craig's a member of us, he's part of our family, so we've experienced grief through him. So 7 funerals for us, it's quite a lot. I went to 6 of them. I'm sorry to have missed yours, Craig. Well, I won't miss yours, hopefully. But just your father, yeah. You're not dead yet, eh, bud? So I went to 6 of them, and 4 of them were overtly Christian. I mean, they had worship as key component of the service. 2 others were not so overtly Christian. As far as I know, there would have been Christians in the group, but no one who led it, and those, the family who were talking about their loved one, as far as I know, they didn't have a belief in Jesus. But what was really interesting to me was that in all of those funerals, all 6, there was a confidence that their loved one had gone on to a better place. That their immortal soul had left their body, freed from the mortal and fractured chains of this mortal coil, as the poem goes, and released into a whole and healthy eternal life somewhere up there. They were there somewhere looking down on us, and one day we would meet them again. All 6 funerals held to this, which I find interesting. And what I'm going to say next might surprise some of you, and it's probably not what you think I'm going to say. I'm not going to say, where did the people who had no faith in Christ get their confidence in the afterlife from? That's not what's surprising to me. What was surprising was the particular nature of our hope that seemed almost identical, though far more detailed as far as our understanding of, well, where of the up there is, we seem to have a better idea of that, and who do they meet up there, we seem to have a better idea of that. But basically it's the same idea. Our immortal soul leaves behind this mortal and decaying existence for a better life and their home. And we've got it wrong. That's not right. As Christians, we've got it wrong. Now, let me tease this out a little bit. Your loved one is in a safe place. Wherever and whatever the state between now and the next part is, it's a good state. They are with God. But the idea that they are now finished the race, that they've come to the end of the story, isn't right. It's not the end of the story. I was really interested. I had a look at our statement of faith, and I've queried this with Mark and John, who, as far as I know, were the only 2 left in the congregation who went through the process of developing our statement of faith, our 8 points about what we believe. And I looked at the one at the end, which is about, you know, what happens at the end. And I think, here's the last point. We believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth to gather all believers to himself, and that he will appear to all as King of Kings and Judge. Now, in itself, that's true, but there's something really important missing. And when I query it with John and Mark, they both agreed, yes, there's something really important missing. What is interesting, and I lay no blame on them, because I know that the process they went through was very contestable and contested. It was a hard process. But no one else has picked it up either. So it's not just on them, it's on everyone else who said, well, I believe in that. So, well, what's missing? So what is missing? What are we missing in that statement? And what are we missing when we, in our funeral declarations about they are now at home with the Lord, it's all at peace, everything's fine. What are we missing? Anyone? Yeah. Ellen. Some know because I've already asked and we've had discussions. What is missing is the resurrection. The resurrection. The final part of our journey, the final part of our story. It isn't that we leave this horrible mortal existence, we leave our bodies behind so the immortal soul can go on to freedom. That's not the end of the story for Christians at all. It's actually a very pagan idea. It's very Greek in its thinking. It's what Plato would teach us. Plato would teach us the body is basically too basic. In fact, the fact that our bodies break down and decay is evidence that the body's the problem and it's corrupting our perfect souls. So when we leave the body behind, thank God, we can go on to better things. That's a Platonic idea. It's Greek. It's from the city of Athens. It's not from the city of Jerusalem. I really was confronted by it when I read this book back in 2008 by a guy called Tom Wright. He's an Anglican theologian, extremely well regarded. And his book is called Surprised by Hope. And it did surprise me. It did surprise me. I read it and realized I was a heretic. And the comforting thing in that was that I realized, and he said, I'm not alone in being a heretic. Many of us in the Western Church are. We have some very heretical ideas about our future. And that's not immaterial because where you think you're going and what you think your end destination is, what you think is the goal of humanity has a big bearing on how you live now. Right? If you think you're going to travel to Alaska, you pack very differently than if you think you're going to the Sahara Desert. So where your destination is matters a lot to your daily decision making. So this idea of where are we going, it might seem, do we need to worry about that too much? Well, I think it's helpful. And it was a major change in my life to realize there is a better and more biblical worldview available, and I'd missed it. I'd missed it, and many people do. And if you've heard that statement, I'm spiritual, not religious, that is what we're talking about. The idea that what you do in your body, or that an organized religion, a way of doing things that are practical and practiced and repeated and habitual, and someone says do this and don't do that, is actually a good thing, and that you can just disappear off into your own room and have a personal, private relationship with Jesus without anyone interfering, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. I have no idea where I'm at in my notes. So that book made it. If you want, that's my copy. If you want to borrow this, it is, you know, it's the kind of thing that if you really need, like to read, you know, this is the synopsis maybe. Not quite, but if you want a great place to go in Scripture for a thoroughgoing picture of what the end looks like, I commend to you 1 Corinthians 15. The letter of Corinthians itself is a pretty... It's a brilliant letter from Paul trying to deal with some very confused Christians who are more Greek in their thinking than they are biblical. And Paul is having to undo a lot of that thinking because it's affecting the way they live. They don't realize, for instance, that paying a sex worker is a problem. Why? Because they don't think the body is a problem. They think the body's worthless. It doesn't matter what you do in the body. It only matters what you do on a Sunday when you come and gather and speak in some ecstatic language. People say, no, that's not right. What you do in your body is your act of worship. The body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. What you do in your body is what you do with the Lord. You cannot separate those two things. And chapter 15, when he talks about the resurrection, again, he's addressing a group of people who would think that the resurrection is a nonsense. When he preached in Athens that Christ was raised from the dead, there's literally an inscription on the floor somewhere in Athens that says, "No man comes back from the dead." And he stood on that and said, "Well, I know one man who came back from the dead." So it's completely contrary to their thinking. But now, of course, we would not be... That wouldn't be too an unfamiliar idea to us either. You know, how many people do come back from the dead? The other question would be, who would want to? I mean, I don't know about you, but, you know, after 2 days of work for my own house and then work here on the working bee yesterday, I'm feeling a bit jaded. And I think that the body doesn't get stronger in time. I think it gets a bit weaker and starts to decline. Who wants that back? So not only does it not make sense because we don't see a lot of people coming back from the dead, but you'd have to query why you'd want to anyway. And so Paul makes this claim, no, that's the central truth on which your gospel is founded on. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, then you have no faith to hold. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ didn't come back from the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, you can find his grave and you'll find, guess what? His body in there, if there is no resurrection of the dead. So your faith depends on someone coming back from the grave bodily. Not just an immortal soul wafting off into the ether. His body was returned. And then Paul goes on to say, and guess what? And I'll quote him here. "As it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If you want to have a way of thinking about what happens after you die and before the resurrection of all, that's Paul's way of saying it. You've gone asleep. He says it several times. It's not obviously literal. You can't go knocking on their grave and say, "Hey, wake up." They are, but it's a kind way of saying they're not in stress, right? They're not anxious, they're not worried, they're not biding their time, they're asleep, they're waiting to be woken by the Lord at his return and to come back to themselves. That is a way of thinking about it, and I think it brings comfort and peace to those who wonder where their loved ones have gone. They are asleep, they're with the Lord, it's okay. But then he goes on to say, but clearly that's not the end, right? If you're asleep, that's not your final destination. He goes on to say, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That is the Christian hope. We will get our bodies back and we will get our loved ones back in bodily form. It's all captured in the person of Jesus, who when he came back from the dead, he spent 40 days with his disciples and he ate with them, he spoke with them, they saw his scars. He was clearly still Jesus. Of course, he dealt with the mortal decaying part because he is now in a body that cannot die, that cannot suffer, that will not decay, and that is our future home, a body that cannot and will not decay or die or suffer. That's what we're hoping for. Now, as I said, there's kind of a so what-ness to this. And I know that we can really get lost in the weeds about what does heaven look like. Well, I mean, it's a bit of a nonsense question, frankly, but people do get quite excited about that. And okay, I'm not interested in that. I'm interested only in this. Your final destination is in your body. That to be truly human is to be an inspired body. Inspired meaning having the breath of God breathed in you. And that's how you live. Don't go looking for the spirit. You are a spirit. You are body. Don't go asking, is Jesus more man or God? He is both. Cannot be divided. You are an inspired body. It's what you are. So whatever you do in the body is your act of worship. I should have finished that anyway. 1 Corinthians 15:23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after what it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Again, from a biblical point of view, it's not right until we're back in our bodies living a full human life. And the problem is death that gets in the way of that. Which is why the last enemy to be abolished is death, meaning everyone will come back from the grave. Some to be judged on why they didn't trust in God, and some to be granted their eternal life with him. I think we'll probably add something about the resurrection in our statement of faith for some obvious reasons. The so whatness. You're an inspired body. I'm going to quote now from Paul in Romans 12 as what difference does this make in our lives today? Paul writes, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. I recall a parable of Jesus. It's in Matthew 21, I think. And he's being challenged about, he's challenging the Pharisees in particular about their behavior. He had two sons. He loves these two sons parables, doesn't he? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same, and he answered, I will, sir, but did not go. Jesus asks, which of the two did the will of his father? Now, I've often referenced my son Tobias on this because he is the son who, if I say, hey, come and help me with this, he'll say, no, I've got better things to do. But he'll end up doing it anyway. And so I say, look, it's okay if you don't feel like it initially. I know where you'll end up. So who was the faithful one? The one who says, I don't want to, but then shows up anyway? Or the one who's easily saying, oh, of course, I'll do that, but then doesn't actually, you look for them and they're not there? Who's the faithful one? So what makes us faithful? Is it just the things we say? Or the things we have in our heads? The well-intentioned thoughts? Is that what makes us faithful? Or is it what we do in our bodies? It's really easy, I think, for us religious folk to separate our ideas from our actions. To say to ourselves, I really meant to. Or I truly deeply believe that. And then get betrayed by what we end up doing. The man in the photo there, called Daniel Berrigan, he's passed away now. If you look closely, you can see he's got handcuffs on. He was arrested more than once and spent time in jail for protesting against the Vietnam War and then on with anti-nuclear protests and so on. So he became very well known as the priest, the peaceful protest priest. Say that 10 times fast. And so he became someone of a bit of a cultural figure. And someone once asked him, where is your faith? Where does faith reside? Here's a man who has put his body on the line. So where is your faith? Is it in your head? Is it like, I know what I know, I've worked it out, and even if my heart's not in it, I understand it, and because I know it and I've got all my right thoughts, I feel secure. Is it in your heart, Daniel? Is it strongly inside, a strong feeling about it? That's what you do. So where is faith? And Daniel, and excuse me here, I'm quoting him, says, no, it's neither in my head or in my heart. It's in my ass. It's where I end up sitting. It's where I find myself when I don't understand and I don't feel like it. That's where faith is. Now, he's just re-quoting Jesus in the parable, isn't it? Don't always understand, do we? We need to think carefully about our faith, but there are times when we don't get it, and that's okay. And we need to engage our hearts, our emotions, and feel the feeling of what it is to be in love with someone called Jesus. But if you don't feel those feelings, well, that's okay too. The question is, where is your body? Where is your body? Faith without works is dead. Yeah. Any other responses?
The being gathered together with the Lord, is that the way to resurrection?
The being gathered together with the Lord, the yeah. Yes, yeah, it is hinting at it. I mean, he explains a little bit more, got to be careful with Paul and the way that he describes things. You know, even he said, I know a guy who went to the seventh heaven or whatever it was. We believe it was him, but he didn't like talking about that kind of stuff. He wanted people to be grounded in reality, recognizing that what they do right now in their bodies is their act of worship, and then whatever happens next is going to be more of the same. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Primarily our means of expression. Yeah, that's right. I think we all experimented or had the experiment done to us. What did it feel like, or what was it like to be people who were mostly just mind and not body engaged at all? It was called social distancing. It was the COVID lockdowns where we all sat at home and interacted with people online or via a phone. And my experience and what I observed in others is we all went a little bit mad. Rather than being more reasonable and rational by separating our body from our experiences, it didn't lead to clearer thinking, it led to muddier thinking. And the thing that people longed for, hungered for, without even really knowing what it was they were hungering for, was to be in the same room bodily with other people. We weren't right when we separated our minds from our bodies. Because it's not right. I don't know if that gives you more hope or less. I have no idea how you feel it. And maybe it's a time that things sort of unfold and you realize this is actually good news. It means that there's a plus and minus here, isn't there? It means that whatever you're doing and wherever you are, that's your act of worship. That's a spiritual act. When you go to the shopping mall, you're entering the temple of commerce and you're worshiping at the idols that they offer, which are the mannequins and the clothes, and they say, how about you have this life? Just pay some money and you'll have this life. That's the temple of commercial worship. Being aware of that is really important, because then you know how to act and how to respond. And it means when you're making dinner or doing dishes, serving your family, if you're serving on behalf of the Lord, that's worship. That's as spiritual as anything. The working bee was just as spiritual an act as preparing and preaching a sermon. There is no distinction. Some might be of greater weight than others, but they're of the same kind. Yeah. All good? Yes. Heaven's a real place. By the way, it's not God's home. Heaven's not God's home any more than the earth is his home. You know, all of this is created by God. He didn't, before the earth, it wasn't God in the heavens, it was God, and then he created the heavens and the earth, right? All of that is, all evidence is created expression. And the end picture is the heavens and the earth coming together in unity as well. the heavenly Jerusalem joining the earth. The earth itself also will be redeemed and restored. As Paul says in Romans 8, all of creation is groaning. It too is suffering under the burden of sin that we've placed it on it through rebellion. It too is groaning to be released as if pregnant, meaning it's going to give birth to something better. And yet the Christian worldview is often, it's groaning because God's going to kill it. No, it's groaning as if in pregnancy, wanting to give birth to the new heavens and the new earth. The whole picture is of newness and restoration and redemption and wholeness of what God has already made and declared good, heavens and the earth. Not the doing away of it, or one being superior to the other. The earth is not inferior to the heavens. Where did the rebellion start? In heaven. Heaven's not a place of God's perfect rule, and earth is a place of perfect rebellion. That's not the case at all. Anyway, I could go on. Good time now to lead into communion, I think. Because how does God redeem us? Through a body and through blood. Matthew, do we have a confession? If you can find one for it. Ah, thank you, buddy. Awesome.